Let's turn in your Bibles to John chapter 13. John chapter 13, we're in the middle of a series in Sunday school that, if you've seen it on sermon audio, I've called it The Path to the Cross, or Jesus' Path to the Cross. And we're spending time going through from John 12 to John 21. We know that Jeremy gave an introduction 2 weeks ago, and then Tony finished chapter 12. We're on chapter 13 this morning. A couple of comments I want to make as you're turning there is I was reminded over the last couple of weeks, and probably if you miss everything else from this lesson, this is one of the things I want you to take away, is I've been reminded that the purpose we've always believed, or I guess I've always believed, that the Bible is Christocentric. That means the Bible centers on Christ. The stories of the Bible, everything centers on Christ. But there's also a word called Christotelic, which means that everything leads to Christ. Telic is from the Greek word telos, which means the end or the goal or the purpose. And so we believe that not only is the Bible all about Jesus, but everything in the Bible is to lead you to Jesus. Okay? And if that's true, then as believers, we come to this book and we read. And the reason that we read is because we want to know more about Jesus. And so I trust that as you approach your Bible study, that's what you want. You say, Lord, teach me more about Jesus. As you memorize, you say, Lord, teach me more about Jesus. As you sing Scripture, you say, Lord, teach me more about Jesus. As you listen to sermons, as you come here, as you fellowship, the goal is, Lord, teach me more about Jesus. But that's not the end. You see, the commandment of Christ is, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, and mind. As we learn more about Jesus, the goal of that learning is that we would love Him more. Okay? We read the Bible to learn about Jesus. All of the things that we do, these Christian things that we do, are for us to give us an opportunity, give us a means to learn more about Jesus so that we would love Jesus more. So on a practical level, that means every time you come into this service, your goal should be, I want to learn more about Jesus, I want to so that I can love Him more, and I want to encourage those around me to love Him more as well. That's the reason that we come to church, to learn more about Jesus so that we might love Him and to be that spark, that igniter to help everyone else, to encourage everyone else to love Jesus. We are to love Him more or more. We come in sometimes cold and lethargic and detached. And sometimes we forget what it's all about. It's about loving Jesus. Sometimes we get caught up in theological discussions and we think it's about theology, or we think it's about the history of theology and about particular confessions or denominationalism, or we even think it's about church growth and church buildings, and sometimes we even think it's about families and marriages, and it's really all about Jesus first. And all of those other things, though important, come off of that. So let's not miss the point of the Bible. The point of the Bible is, do you love Jesus? John says at the end of John chapter 17, in verse 26, he says, at the end of his high priestly prayer, and at the end of this section, he says, I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. And so the purpose of Jesus' prayer, the purpose of all of this farewell discourse that we're in, is that Jesus wanted to make sure that the disciples had very firmly in their mind a very clear picture of who He was, what He was there to do, and how He was representing the Father. But the goal, ultimately, was that the love that the Father has for the Son would be beating in the breast of those disciples as they loved Jesus the same way the Father loved Jesus. That's the goal. And don't miss that. Don't miss it in your Bible study. Don't miss it in your singing and in your worship and in your fellowship. Don't miss it. If you do, you've missed the point. The point is loving Jesus. Now, what's great is sections like we're in today are very easy for us to think about, and they're very close, they're very easy for us to begin to ignite the flames of love for Jesus. This is a great section. Some passages of Scripture get you to the point very quickly. The chapters in front of us are very special. And I've thought about this. You know, John probably wrote this gospel, I believe, in the 90s, okay, 80s or 90s of the first century. All of the other disciples were gone. Jerusalem was gone. He was sitting in Ephesus. And I'm just imagining that probably most of the disciples are gone by AD 70. And here is John sitting in Ephesus. And can you imagine the amount of people that would come to Ephesus and say, tell us something about Jesus. We've heard stories about Jesus. We've read the Gospels. Tell us what it was like. What did he feel like? What did it feel like to hug him? What did he smell like? What did he eat? And how did he sleep? And how did he pray? And what was it really like? And we've read Matthew, and we've read Mark, and we've read Luke, but what was it really like? Because we really want to know what he was like. And John probably spent most of the rest of his life telling the stories of Jesus. And in fact, at the end of John, he says that these are just a few things I've written about Jesus, because if we tried to write everything that Jesus did, there's not enough books around that would contain everything that Jesus has done. And so John is giving those stories. And in fact, we believe in this gospel that he's writing down stories and episodes and postcard views of scenes of his life with Jesus that he wants people to know. He wants people to know and to remember. And so as we look at this passage, I want you to think about, what's the postcard? What postcard do you see here that reminds you of Jesus? And how does that, and what emotion does that evoke in you this morning as we go through this passage? How do we love Jesus more? How is he portrayed in front of us as being very lovable? And so let's look at this John chapter 13. I want to spend about 15 minutes going over the story, and then I want to give you three or four takeaways that I've taken away from this passage. We can't unpack, this is very rich, we can't unpack the whole thing, so let's just hit the high points of the story. In the first 17 verses, you've got the foot washing. We know the time stamp here. It's the night before our Lord's crucifixion. 13:1 says, John says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During the supper, when the devil had already put it in the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given him all things into his hand and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from the supper. Then at the end of this section, we see him saying in verse 12, when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments, he resumed his place. So the story has two bookends. It starts with them being at dinner. Jesus rose and left his place, which is the center of the feast. And he went and he did something for the disciples. And then at the end, verse 12, he resumes his place where he should have been all along. So Jesus, it says Jesus' hour had come. In John chapter 2, John chapter 7, John chapter 8, John says Jesus' hour hadn't come yet. Now in 12 and in 17, and in this passage in 13, John says Jesus' hour has come. It's time. The events of the cross are imminent. And John records this scene, this postcard that's probably been firmly implanted in his mind. The emphasis here we're going to see is on the love of Jesus. The love of Jesus. Notice it says that having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. John uses the word love 9 times in the first 12 chapters, and he uses it about 45, 46 times in the last chapters from 13 through 21. And particularly, I believe he uses it about 30 times in this farewell discourse. It's a dominant theme. So he sees all of these events of the cross, this terrible crisis that's going to happen for Jesus and for his disciples. And he's getting them ready. He knows it. Nothing's in doubt. He knows he's in control. John wants us to know that nothing's in doubt here. Jesus is in complete control. And this whole, everything that's happening in Jesus, the most important thing for him at this point is that he loves them to the end. He shows them his love to the end. Now Jesus, we're told, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments. He took a towel, he tied it around his waist, and he poured the water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. Now we know this task of foot washing, and I don't have to spend a lot of time with you. You know they wore sandals, they didn't have socks, and so as they're walking through, even as they're bathed and all cleaned up with their best clothes going to a feast, the feet get dirty. And so what happens at a feast generally is someone washes the feet of the guests before dinner. Now, there were no servants here. And in fact, what's interesting is that you didn't even ask Jewish servants to wash the feet of other Jews. That was something normally a menial task that was relegated to often to a Gentile servant. And so they're at the supper, getting ready for the supper, or shortly beginning into the supper, and nobody's washed the feet of the guests. Now, Luke tells us that the disciples are still in the midst of turmoil amongst themselves, and the issue is who's greatest. If you look at Luke chapter 22 in the section just before this event, or right couched in this event, is this dispute that continues to go on among the disciples of who is the greatest, who is going to be most prominent, who is the successor, who's at the left hand, who's at the right hand, who's the greatest, who's done the greatest miracles, who can pray the most, who knows the most about Jesus, who does Jesus spend the most time with. All of those kinds of arguments, they're arguing for prominence. And in the midst of that, you've got 12 disciples sitting around their master, they're sitting at dinner, somebody needs to wash the feet, and nobody moves. Not because Jewish disciples didn't wash the feet of their masters. Jewish servants didn't wash the feet of their masters. And so the feet go unwashed and nobody moves. Probably uncomfortable silence. Maybe it's uncomfortable. Nobody knows exactly who's going to do it. In fact, some people are probably saying, why didn't Peter? Why didn't James? Why didn't John? Why didn't Mark? John Mark, if it's his mom's house, which we think the upper room may have been, why didn't they plan for this? Why isn't there someone here? In the midst of that, Jesus rose, sets aside his tunic and his outer garment, gets down to a loincloth, wraps the towel around his waist, and pours water into a basin and begins to wash the feet of the disciples. He takes on the place, not of the master of the feast, but he takes on the place of the lowest servant at the feast, and he performs this act of foot washing for the disciples. So we see that as we go through this, Peter objects to Jesus humiliating himself. At some point, Peter's looking at it, and Peter's getting angrier and angrier, and finally he said, enough is enough. You guys can all sit back and be this way, but he's not washing my feet. You're allowing him to humiliate himself. You're allowing him to come away from the spot of prominence where he should be. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to stand for that. And then there's the dialogue between Jesus and Peter where Jesus explains to Peter, you really don't understand the significance of this. You will later, but you need to have me wash your feet. And you can follow through that. There's probably a little more imagery going here about the cleansing and about the need that of cleansing that Jesus will provide at the cross. But notice when he resumes his place, he says, do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher, you call me Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant's not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. So Jesus says, I have given you an example. I have given you a pattern. I've given you a model. I've given you a paradigm. I've given you a visual picture, a visual parable. I've given you a demonstration of what it means to lead and what it means to love and what it means to be a master and what it means to be a disciple and what it means to be as part of my kingdom, that service comes before glory, that sacrifice comes before glory. He that would be first would be last. And so Jesus, the first, becomes the last very visibly. Now, we know that this is going to happen in a much greater picture before their eyes at the crucifixion, right? In some respects, it characterizes the whole earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus, right? Who left aside, who didn't think it robbery. Remember the passage in Philippians as Paul, I believe, is reflecting on this story? Is that Jesus says, I've left aside. I have humbled myself because the path to glory in my kingdom is through sacrifice. He says, you're to follow my pattern. You're to embrace humble service, giving deference to one another. And he gives a very interesting statement. He's saying, you're not greater than I am. And so if you think about it, what he's saying is, if I'm your Lord and Master and I do this, then you should do it as well, because you're not greater than me. And in a sense, what he's saying is the distance between my position in creation and your position, that the distance between that and being the servant who washed your feet is much greater for me. I have gone a much further distance for this sacrifice than you have to. If I have gone this distance, you being here, why would you think you wouldn't have to go that little distance? I have left heaven to humiliate myself for you. You ought to leave not heaven, but leave your own proud aspirations and serve your brothers. No one is exempt. There's not one here. There's not one here who's exempt from the pattern. And we know that everyone there will fall into that pattern, will take that pattern, except for one. And Jesus says, he says, I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I've chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I'm he. He's saying no one is exempt, but there's one here that won't follow the pattern. 11 of you will, one of you will not follow the pattern. So Jesus gives us this picture of what it means to serve in the kingdom. Now notice in verses 18 through 30, Jesus talks about the betrayal. That is, the betrayal is foretold and the betrayer is identified. Now, make sure you understand, everybody abandons Jesus. Everybody abandons Jesus. Mark 14:50 says they all ran. They were all gone. But in particular, Jesus is saying one of them is going to do, actually two of them are going to betray him. One of them, the betrayal is of a much different kind. Notice in verse 18, I am now speaking of all of you. I know whom I've chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I'm he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit, and he testified. And he goes on to talk about the betrayal that's going to take place. Now, the disciples are listening, and they're hearing the betrayal. But two things are evident to you. Is number one, they are confused. They don't know what he means by betrayal. He's already told them several times he's going to betray them. And obviously, John, writing this 50 years later, understands the big picture. But John tells us that Jesus recognized that they didn't really understand exactly what he was saying. And in fact, they were confused. And in that confusion, they all began to look at each other and to look at themselves. They didn't know about Judas. And that's one of the most interesting things that I find in this whole account, is that those guys living together for 3.5 years, walking with the master, were walking with a traitor, one who never was part of them, who never believed, who never had really signed on, and yet nobody knew it. And even at this last minute, even at the last time when Jesus puts his finger on Judas, they're still confused. If you look at what John says, is it says, no one. Jesus said to him, "What?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give the morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you're doing, do quickly." But then John says, no one at the table knew why he had said this to him. Some thought it was because Judas had the money bag. Jesus was telling him, buy what you need for the feast, or he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. So Judas is an undercover operative here. He is an undercover operative, and he is very good. His cover is very deep, and nobody really understands. Even when Jesus points it out that it's Judas, it still doesn't click. They still are not sure what's going on, and they really don't have any idea of even what the idea of what that betrayal will mean. And so we see the betrayer is identified, and the betrayal is foretold. Then in verses 31 through 35, Jesus gives them the new commandment. He says, little children, yet a little while I am with you, you will seek me, just as I've said to the Jews. So now I say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I've loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. It's a new and it's a fresh commandment. It's not that it's that they've never heard the responsibility. But what makes this new is the standard. He says, you were told before to love your neighbor. I'm telling you, love one another just as I have loved you. The standard changes. And we know even more, the empowerment is going to change with the coming of the Holy Spirit. But it's this uncommon love that they are to have for one another that people are to notice. People are to see the way they love one another, and they're going to know this, that this is not common, this is different, this must be divine. And Peter, listening to Jesus, saying he's going away, and then giving this command to love, misses the part about love and seizes on the part of you're going away and I can't come with you. And in verses 36 through 38, the betrayal is foretold and the betrayer is identified. Peter says, Lord, where are you going? Jesus said, where am I going? You cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterwards. Peter said to him, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Then Jesus answered and said, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me 3 times. And from this point on in John's discussion, Peter doesn't say much more. Peter doesn't say a lot more after his humility is exposed in the beginning of the chapter, and after his confidence is exposed in the end of the chapter. Both put Peter in a difficult situation, and Peter is silent. So that's the story. Jesus, I've called this betrayal, love and betrayal in Jerusalem, because those are the themes, love and betrayal. A couple of important themes that as I went through this chapter that I thought were very important for me personally, and that is the contrast between the apparent triumph of evil men over the helpless Jesus. You know, if you're watching this story, you're thinking to yourself, this is a great injustice. This is the injustice that happens when we give the man too much power and the man crushes anybody who opposes him. Any any good man who comes and has good aspirations to make impact on the society. And what do those in power do, those greedy power mongers? They just crush them. They just crush them. And we, as you read this story, you can think about that, and you're thinking, this is the mighty Roman Empire having its way. That this is Pilate having his way, the Pharisees having their way, Satan having his way, Judas having his way, and poor Jesus is the victim. But John, reflecting on it many years later, says, that's not the case. That's not the case. He says, Jesus knew. Jesus knew. Jesus knew. Jesus said, for this hour I have come. Jesus knew what was going on, and nobody took his life from him. He gave his life. He gave his life. He was in complete control. And it's amazing that we see the display. This is called glory. Jesus says, I have glorified you, Father. I am glorified. You are glorified. You will glorify me again. And this glory is not only the display of the majesty and the splendor of God, but it's the display of that majesty and that splendor in the context of humble service. The glory is that someone who has rightful claim to an eminent place forsakes that place and takes on lowly service. Jesus shows his glory by taking on the lowly service at the cross. Jesus does that. It's his own volition. Notice in the first couple of verses when it says, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father. He is departing. Notice those words. He is departing. He's not necessarily a passive one. He is leaving. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During the supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. In your mind, Jesus is not a helpless pawn here. And you see the contrast between the apparent triumph of evil over the helpless Jesus. All things were in his hand. He had all power. He had all knowledge. He understood what was coming. He understood the hearts of his disciples. He understood for what he came for. He understood where he was going. He understood that he had all authority. And yet, he loved his disciples. The love for his people is the prominent theme here. But it's not that his hands are tied. It's not that he's being led away apart from his own will. He has complete knowledge of what's going on, and he's in complete control. Number two, the contrast between the selfless service of Jesus and the selfish interests of others. You see that all through here? Jesus is, all the way through this passage, you see Jesus' self-sacrifice, his lack of self-interest, his love. It's about others' needs. It's about others' wants. It's about others' prominence. And he is about everyone else in the room. But everyone else in the room is about who? It's about themselves. Think about it. Think about it. The disciples have been embroiled in a controversy that's lasted at least for weeks, maybe for months. And that controversy is over who is the successor, who is the person who gets to stand next to Jesus. It's all about them. Who gets the prominence? Who gets the power? Who gets the glory? Who gets the control? Who gets the notoriety? Who gets to do the big miracles? Who gets to be the person that introduces the speaker? All of those things, and you contrast that with Jesus, and what's he seeking? Is he seeking notoriety for himself? Not at this point. Is he seeking for everyone else to serve him? No. And you see that contrast with the disciples. You also see it with Judas, right? And Judas is the biggest enigma in this whole passage because Judas is there right along with the 12. But what's Judas's interest? What's Judas's interest? Is it the Savior? Is it the disciples? Is it even the Jewish nation? So you might say, well, yeah, it's probably the Jewish nation. Judas's is Judas's concern is his own self-interest. What about Satan's concern? What's Satan's concern? The destruction of the Messiah. The destruction of the seed of David. That's Satan's concern. What about the concern of the Pharisees? Those who are coming to kill him, plotting to kill him. They're all out for their own self-interest. Who's the only one? Who's the only one who is exemplifying selfless, sacrificial love in the passage? It's Jesus. It's Jesus. Who do you love in this passage? Of all of the characters, who are you drawn to? Are you drawn to Judas? Are you drawn to Satan? Are you drawn to Peter? Are you drawn to the disciple that Jesus loved? No, you're drawn to Jesus, right? You're drawn to Jesus because He's the only one that steps up and is the man in the situation and says, I account my position as nothing. I have come to serve. I have come to sacrifice. And you guys think it's a big deal that I'm washing your feet. You have no idea what's coming. You have no idea what's coming. So the contrast between selfless service and the selfish interests of everybody else in the room, you can't help but miss. You can't miss that. And as you apply it to your own hearts, you have to sit back and you think, where am I? Am I Judas or am I Peter? Am I Judas or am I Peter? Or do I really think that I have risen above them? Who am I? Who am I in this passage? Who are you? Who are you? Are you the selfless? Are you identifying with Jesus or are you identifying with someone else? And that's the tough part of this passage, isn't it? You can't get away from that. You read this passage and you either have to come aloof in an aloof theological way or a careless way. Because if you sit down and you say, Lord, what do you have to teach me from this section? This is a huge postcard. A huge stamp that should be stamped on your mind that says, this is what love is. This is what service is. This is what being in the kingdom of God is. This is what being in the church is about. It's about selfless, sacrificial, loving service. If it was the same, if that was the way for Jesus, is Scott greater than Jesus? Is Jeremy? Is Steve? Are we greater than Jesus? If Jesus would do this, we certainly have to follow His pattern. So the contrast between the triumph of evil men over a helpless Jesus, the contrast between selfless service of Jesus and the selfish interests within the disciples. And then thirdly, the contrast between discipleship on Jesus' terms and discipleship on the terms of on your own terms. You notice how Peter always, I think he just gets up and he says things with great intent, with the right motives and with the right intention, but sometimes misses the boat. And I think he's probably speaking for us. And providentially, the Lord has probably given some of these passages just because we can't get away from it when we hear it come out of Peter. Peter says, Jesus, you're not going to wash my feet. And if you got to wash something, you're going to wash all of me. And Jesus is saying, Peter, it's not your plan. It's not your criteria. It's not, you're the disciple. You're the follower. I'm the master. I'm the Lord. You follow me. You obey me. And how many times do we get that mixed up? Peter gets it mixed up. Discipleship is, the criteria for discipleship is established by Jesus. Jesus is the one who provides the cleansing. And what he says is, Peter, you're going to enter my kingdom the way I say you enter my kingdom. You're going to be cleansed the way I say you're going to be cleansed. And if you don't have a part of my cleansing, then you're not a part of me, and all of you are a part of me except one. There's one here who's not a part of that cleansing. And I think he's talking more, not just about the foot washing, but about this sacrificial humiliation that the Lord is going through has its end in the cross. And he's saying, Peter, if you don't have a part of this foot washing, then you're going to really be bothered by having a part in the cross. And if you don't have a part in the cross, then you don't have a part of me. And Peter's cut to the heart at that point. But Judas wanted discipleship on his own too, didn't he? What were the criteria of discipleship for Judas? John tells us 50 years later, looking back, saying he was a thief all along. He had the money bag, and he acted like it was for the poor, but it was really about himself. Who was Judas's God? His own belly, right? I mean, it was his own security. We don't know what idol it was specifically, whether it was pleasure, whether it was security, whether it was national identity. We don't know what his God was, but we know who his God wasn't, right? Who wasn't his God? Jesus. He had chosen discipleship on a different criteria. When it didn't happen the way he wanted it to do, he betrayed the master. And the fourth thing, and this is the scariest and the most difficult, is the whole tragedy of Judas. Can you imagine? Judas, 3.5 years with the master. Such privilege wasted. He sat and he heard the gospel over and over and over and over and over. He saw the miracles. He heard about the Mount of Transfiguration. He saw Lazarus raised from the dead. He was there. He saw him. He heard him pray. He smelt him. He touched him. His feet were washed by him. And he wastes the privilege. And we're reminded of that statement that the sun which melts the ice hardens the clay. And Judas, rather than being drawn to Christ, is repelled by Christ. We just talked about it last week. Tony talked about unbelief. There are some that believe. There are some that don't believe. And it's amazing to us, those who don't believe, how militant, how strong, how aggravated that lack of belief, that unbelief is. It's a lack of unbelief that says, not only am I going to passively walk away, but I'm going to do everything I can to silence and destroy that gospel. Not only do I not accept it, I want to silence it and I want to destroy it. Even if it means betraying the Lord of glory. He came into his own, and his own received him not. Jesus said, I was betrayed by a friend. One who was close, one who should have been one who was a close friend, is the betrayer. So then the tough question comes in, is I'm reading this 2,000 years later, and I'm thinking to myself, am I Judas? Is there Judas in me? I look at you and I say, how many of you are Judases or Peters? Peter eventually comes to the Lord. But you have to ask yourself the question, how many of our children sit and listen to the gospel for years and hear the gospel over and over and over, memorize the gospel, do catechisms, go to Sunday school, go to vacation Bible school, miss the point, never learn about Jesus in the clear way, and love him? They're Judases. And that's what this passage, this contrast between the disciples who are weak and who are beaten and who have some unbelief, who are saying, Lord, help our unbelief. And Judas, who says, I'm through with this. I now have the ability, with the support of the Pharisees, to separate myself from you, and I'm going to do it. Like a kid going to college, right? I can now separate myself. I can do what was thought to be socially unacceptable, living in your home. Now I'm in the dorm, it's all socially acceptable. Okay? Because there are no rules for conduct. And so those are the contrasts that, as I go through John 13, that really focused on me as I tried to understand the application. It's, first of all, it looks like times are dire and it looks like evil's going to win, but Jesus is in complete control. And God is ultimately glorified in him at the cross and in the resurrection and when he is received back into heaven and ultimately in his second coming. Victory. There's no triumph, or there's no failure here. There's no loss. We're not negotiating settlement terms with Satan. He lost. Jesus won. And Jesus was victorious. Number two, that victory that Jesus had always shows him as being this sacrificial servant who came in humble form to serve. And then lastly, if we're to follow Jesus, it's always going to be on His terms. And it always has to have complete love, complete obedience that Judas didn't have. And I think that's John chapter 13. Any questions or thoughts? We have a couple minutes. And again, it's one of those passages. It's easy as you're thinking about it to reflect on Philippians chapter 2. Take Philippians chapter 2, take the foot washing scene, and think about Jesus loving Judas even to the very end as he's washing his feet, praying for Judas. It's easy to love. It's easy to ignite your hearts in love and worship. His tender handling of Peter twice. His love, the troubled spirit that he has as he's going through this, thinking about one of the 12 that's not going to stay with them. This is a Savior to love. What a Savior. I was thinking the deep, deep love of Jesus, all of the hymns we sing about Jesus, we should love Him and we should worship Him. Any thoughts, comments? Okay, I mean, the question is, how do you balance Judas's defection with predestination? Obviously, it was chosen before time. This is what he was destined to do. I mean, Jesus at one point says it was better that he had never been born. At the same time, the Scripture is the Scripture, and Jesus loved him. And Jesus is troubled to see him go, and Jesus washes his feet. So I think that we need to make sure that we're biblical in our understanding of predestination, and that it's not without emotion that our Lord, I mean, the Lord looked at Jerusalem and wept, right? And he said, "Oh, you who have stoned the prophets, and you that are going to kill me and have my blood on your hands, oh, I pray for you." It's predestined for sure. Doesn't take the facts of the story and the emotions that we see and play in the story. It doesn't discount them. I don't know if I'm answering your question for sure, but both are true. Yep. Anything else? Other questions? Well, we have a few minutes. Let's think about this and this enter into our worship this morning. As we look at the table, it's a good morning to... It's a good morning to foster that love in our hearts.
No Sunday school next week.
Yeah, remember, no Sunday school next week because the Y night. The Y night's Saturday night. So, thanks.